Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let me see, is this... Oh, that's good. It's a little warmer here than it was just there. Such are the mysteries of the kingdom. Wasn't that funny? If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans in chapter 4. Might not come as a surprise to you, although I think Wes was being honest when he said that we haven't orchestrated the service, but I want to talk about the wonder of liberating grace. Grace in terms of the foundation of your relationship to God. That's really what we're looking at. So we're in a series in the Paul's letter to the Romans. And I actually believe that examining these verses, just sitting in the shade of these verses, or conversely, living in the glorious sunlight of these verses, will actually help us to answer a number of critically important questions. How do I get right with God and stay right with God? How can I be happy in my faith? What do I do with pain when it comes along in perspective? How do I keep my perspective when there are so many things that can kind of throw me off this way or that way? And hopefully by the end of this sermon, now I know for me personally, and I know some of you, I know Ross, you've done the same thing, just reading through all the sermons in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' series in the book of Romans just laid a massive kind of foundation, solid foundation in my own life. But hearing other preachers and reading other commentaries as well have just built this thing in. And I hope by the end of this sermon, at least you'll be able to say, okay, this is the foundation that I'm standing on. I want to read more. I want to do more. Not every question is answered, but this is my foundation. So I'm revisiting a few sentences in Romans 4 that are so nourishing that just like ripe fruit, we want to pick them and get all the juice out of them. Amen? Romans 4, verses 4 to 8. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And he quotes, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." These are words worthy of our concentration and attention and meditation. So I've got three headings this morning: the dignity of work, the futility of work, and the wonder of liberating grace. And I'm sure as I work through, the scarf will go, then the coat will go, and then we'll be dancing at the end. Anyway, first of all, the dignity of work. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as an obligation, as something owed, verse 4. Throughout the Bible, we are encouraged to work. From the beginning, the Bible story opens, as you know, with God creating a humanity who would work. They would identify, name, classify the creation. So there was an educational and scientific work right from the beginning. And they were also to rule, to cultivate, and to keep watch over creation. So there was a laboring, nurturing, environmentally responsible aspect to their work. They were given real authority, real autonomy, and real labor. We're made in the image of God, and he's a God who works. In response to criticism for healing someone on the Sabbath, you'll remember, what was Jesus' response? My Father is working up until now, and I myself am working. John 5, 17. The Psalms tell us that God doesn't sleep or slumber. And you and I are made in his image. So we want to work, or rather we should want to work, to provide, to support our families, to have something to share and give to others, to work for the common good. The Bible rebukes laziness. If anyone is not willing to work, says Paul in 2 Thessalonians, then he's not to eat either. If he won't work, then he shouldn't eat. Notice, not willing to work. If you're not willing to work, then you have a problem. If you can't find honest work, that's a different thing. And God's promise is toward you to provide for you. So the Bible exhorts us to honest labor. And as Paul says here, when you work, your wages are owed to you. They're not a gift, they're not a favor, they're owed. It's a debt. I did this for you, and you now need to pay me. So he uses this illustration of work and wages, which is such a part of our normal everyday lives, but we understand it. But then he totally flips it when it comes to the issue of salvation, of obtaining the forgiveness of our sins, of gaining a right relationship and standing with God and before God. Second point, the futility of work. Cheeky really works as well, I suppose. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to the basis of our acceptance before God, our work is useless. Our good works, our moral works, our religious works, our efforts are hopeless. And he's showing how this principle of working to be paid doesn't apply in terms of you and I trying to get right with God. It just doesn't apply. In your job, you work and you get paid. It's owed to you. But when it comes to getting to heaven, you can't do enough. There's really nothing that you could earn, nothing that you could do that would satisfy God. There's nothing that you could do or say to say to God, now you owe me. You literally cannot do any amount of good works and be declared righteous before God. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift but as an obligation. However, in the context of the argument, what both Abraham and David discovered was that to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Paul is proclaiming how to be right with God. And he's in the middle of showing how this has always been the case with the saints, the Old Testament saints as well as the saints of today, believers in Christ. The legalists were convinced that Paul is rubbishing the Old Testament. And they felt that without the law, there'd be no restraint if this teaching was taken up. But Paul proves that both Abraham and David were accepted by God purely by faith and not by law keeping. He's talking about the basis of your relationship with God, the foundation of your relationship with God. How can I be acceptable to God? Christian, think this of yourself in the present tense. How can I know the smile of God? How can we be good enough to get to God? I mean, in one sense, it's the historic quest of the human race, isn't it? How do you get to heaven? How can you be righteous enough to be acceptable to God? And he breaks his answer into three shocking parts, and they really are shocking. I thought of calling this message the shock of liberating grace, because it is a shock. It's kind of a scandal. It's alarming. First, thank you. The prize of perfect righteousness, the prize of perfect righteousness goes to the one who does not work, but merely believes in Christ. Secondly, the object of God's favor is, surprisingly, shockingly, the ungodly person. And third, on the basis merely of belief, that ungodly person receives an eternal credit of righteousness and through faith is totally accepted and loved by God. Is this not counterintuitive? What is this? It goes against all our understanding of work and earning and being paid back, earning someone's favor, earning God's favor. It just smashes through all of that. He taught it already, of course, in chapter 3. Let me read this to you. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's a gift. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that means made right with God, freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And he's argued that this is what both Abraham, he's arguing that this is what both Abraham and David discovered and enjoyed. They experienced this same grace gift of righteousness apart from their religious efforts or their moral good works. In fact, we know that they were both sinful and ungodly. But God gave them his righteousness freely as a gift. It's by grace. God doesn't owe you anything. Justification is a gift of grace. You enter by grace. You're sustained by grace. You're chosen by grace. You're called by grace. You're justified by grace. You reign in life by grace. You're sanctified, you're being sanctified by grace, and you will be glorified by grace. It's all of grace from first to last. So to the one who doesn't work but believes in Christ, their faith is credited as righteousness. They are declared to be righteous by God. It's a stunner. Who are the righteous ones? Where are they? The ones who believe in Christ. They shift from death to life, from darkness to light. You are now light in the Lord. From ungodliness to righteousness, just like Abraham believed. So the second shocker here is that the object of this amazing grace, the recipient, this person who doesn't work, this person who knows that even their best works are useless. I mean, this is a staggering thing. To the one who doesn't work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is reckoned to them as righteousness, or credited, the new version says, as righteousness. It's so shocking. You think, surely this has got to be wrong. Surely God would justify the one who's having a go, you know, who's giving it a go, trying. You know, they're all in a race. None of them can quite finish get to the finish line, but one falls down, you know, fairly close in comparison to the others. Oh, we'll let him win. He gets the gold. No, none of us get there. You think, surely, we're not perfect, but surely a person's good works would tip the scales. This is every other religion. But it's impossible. God says, no, you're still ungodly. Sorry. Even if you were as good as you could be for the rest of your life, you could not earn righteousness, a righteousness that's good enough to match God's holiness in his presence. You'd just be incinerated in a second because he's a holy God. I mean, the human race is in serious trouble. We're not sick. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're in big, big trouble. But what is this? God justifies the ungodly? What kind of message is this? When we came to Christ, when you came to Christ, you were ungodly, remember? You forgot so quickly. But God started working in you. I mean, that's the point, isn't it? There's no difference between those who respected the Bible and those who didn't respect the Bible. We were all lost. You know, some were crazy, like the younger son in the parable of the prodigal son, and we went off and we did crazy stuff, and then, you know, the Holy Spirit kind of caused us to be awakened, and we were immediately convicted of our sin, and we wanted to repent. We turned to God. We came in our rags, and what happened? God received us. Amazing. Put a ring on our finger, sandals on our feet, the royal robe around us, the robe of the family. Not because he's covering up that you're not really belonging to him, but because you do belong to him. He puts the robe on you. You are his son, and he welcomes you back. Some of us were like the older son, obedient, working hard, doing, you know, being a good person. It's like, this isn't right. Hold on, there's a big celebration. Everyone's like, wee-hee! But this younger son has gone off and wasted it all. I've been good. God, you owe me. You owe me. I've put my time in. I want my wages. So whether you were an irreligious sinner or a religious sinner, you needed grace. It's all of grace to all of us. God doesn't owe you anything. At one point, the disciples asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works that God requires? You know, what works are required then? You know Jesus' answer. This teaching is so consistent through Scripture. Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. To believe in the one that he has sent. And then, of course, the third shocker here is that this ungodly person who is the object of this justifying verb, the noun that gets justified, who is ungodly, he gets justified purely on the basis of faith. Believing in him, of course, means, as we saw in Romans 3, understanding that Christ came and died on the cross for my sins, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, that Christ died for my sins, that he rose again from the dead. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. He is faithful and just. You confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amazing thing. We'll come on to that. Faith is credited as righteousness. So this is kind of an accounting term. You were bankrupt. You were in an impossible crisis of debt. The law condemns you, as it should. That's what it's for. The law condemns you. Your conscience agrees with the law. Your conscience condemns you. Death and hell are waiting. But you heard there was a Savior who was a friend of sinners. You heard there was a friend of sinners who came and paid the price in full for you. He paid your debt, as it were, in full. And you believed it. And you asked, can I follow you? And he said to you, highest privilege that a human being can experience, he said to you, follow me. Follow me. That's the highest human experience. If you're here today and you've not experienced the Son of God calling you to follow him, it is the highest privilege you could possibly imagine. We're not in the business of begging people to please be, you know, we'll be more spangly and shiny. We'll do more things to try and attract you. It's the highest privilege a person can know to hear the Son of the living Lord Jesus invite you to become one of his followers. What a privilege. And it's all of grace. He paid the debt for you and now is your Lord and he's your master. And it wasn't only that your existing debt was wiped out. And sometimes this is what's taught. Yes, the sins of the past, they're forgiven. And now you need to work and you need to obey the law and you need to, now it's back to the law. No, your existing debt was wiped out, but you received some credit. That's the point that Paul's making. You received some credit. Well, a little kind of a tiny little bit to prime the pump. You know, here's 100 rand. See if you can make 200 out of it. No, no, not a dribble, drop of grace, an abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. I mean, this is why the gospel is such good news. You've received a massive credit into your account, formerly completely bankrupt, nothing you could do, no one else could help you because they're all bankrupt as well. But here comes one who's got some credit, he is righteous, he dies on the cross for your sin, he pays your debt in full, and then he credits your account with his righteousness. That is a massive thing. That is the foundation of your relationship with God. Christ's own permanent credit of righteousness has been placed into your account. And you say, hold on a second, that's got to be wrong. It's creative accounting, isn't it? Isn't that what creative accounting is? But this is the scandal of grace. He justifies the ungodly. I mean, let it sink in. Don't rush on. Ah, but what about? Let it bleed into you. The crimson stain of sin. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. That crimson soul stain within that you could never erase by as many good things as you thought of doing has been washed absolutely clean by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. And if you think, well, it's got to add this, you're throwing away the good news. The Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Much more than the reign of death will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Grace has come to you if you're in Christ Jesus. And it's not a small thing. It's a massive thing. It's a transformative thing. And then you say, well, hold on a second. So just by believing I get this credit of righteousness, well, I could just sin till I'm blue in the face. I could just go on skipping into sin, couldn't I? Like a proper sinner. Paul says, no, that's not it. And the legalist says, quick, let's get the law back quickly to put some restraints on these people who've been saved by grace. Paul says no to both. That's Romans 6 and Romans 7. The guts of it is this. If you've been justified, it produces holiness in you. Grace causes you, as it should, even as you're hearing it now, to love God. To thank God, to say, yes, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to love you. I want to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I'll even love my neighbor as myself because the grace of God has come and has actually changed me from the inside out. You might not be perfect yet. You know you're not. We know you're not. You know I'm not. I know I'm not. We're not perfect yet. But as Jesus said, a good tree will bear good fruit. You can see if the change has happened. Paul's whole position is that when God makes you righteous before him, it isn't only an outside thing that you don't feel. Now, it is an outside thing. It is a declaration that you are righteous. It is an external legal change of position. You were in Adam, now you're in Christ. But crucially, it's an internal change as well. It's an inside thing too. Jesus called it being born again. You receive a new nature. You're a new creation in Christ. The you that is in Christ is a new you. And the old you died with Christ on the cross, Romans 6, verse 6, he talks about it in other places as well. Of course, we know that our old self was crucified with him. So it's objective, legal declaration, and it's subjective. It's outside, by faith. I can read it in the Bible by faith. I've been declared righteous because I believe in Jesus. I'm righteous before God. But it's inside too. The Holy Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am now a child of God. It's a fact. We'll look at this next week when Carl preaches. Therefore, those who are justified by faith, but it's a feeling too. Have peace with God. See, there's it's both. And that peace with God is not in the technical upper region only. It's something that you experience. You have peace with God. Genuinely, God loves you. Genuinely, He smiles on you. You're genuinely at peace with God. You really do have access into this grace in which you stand, and it changes you. It works in you. It's called sanctification, of course. So it's objective and it's subjective. Where does the restraint come from then? Where does the restraint, where are the lines? Well, from the Spirit of God. The restraint comes from the same place as the liberty, the Spirit of the living God. Your hard heart's now become a soft heart because the Holy Spirit's in you, and you want to do the right thing. The justified person's desires have changed. He was ungodly, but now he loves God. He wants to live a godly life. He wants to live a life pleasing to Him because he's a new creation. And so you say to yourself, because I am righteous before God, I want to live righteously. That's how it works. That's how it works. So academically, you can sever justification and sanctification. Justification, how you get right with God. Sanctification, how you become more like Jesus. So you can kind of sever them for the purpose of examination. What do we used to call it at school, Joe, when you kind of, we cut up rats and small animals? Dissect. Sorry, not kittens. I mean, like rats. Not when I said small animals, I was rodents. What kind of school did you go to? Yeah, it was one of those schools. I've lost my place. So, yes, you can separate justification and sanctification academically, but actually in real life, you can't. Justification, genuine justification, will produce genuine sanctification. Otherwise, and let me do it this way then, genuine sanctification then proves genuine justification has happened. So the two things, they're not the same, but the two things are kind of inseparably linked in the experience of the believer according to the New Testament. So let me just conclude with Paul as he proves his case from a Psalm of David. This is my third point. The wonder of liberating grace. What? Yeah, that's the old slide. But it's okay. The shock. Let's go with shock. Let's go with shock. The shock of liberating grace. Thanks for that. It was a bit of a shock, but it's fine. I wonder how that happened. David says the same thing, says Paul, when he speaks of, and this is where I get into trouble. I get into trouble when I with jokiness, you know? I mean, I got away with it this morning, but sometimes I would say a joke and I think, why did I, that didn't land well, or was that really appropriate? So David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So he's saying, look, I'm giving you a Bible verse now to prove that this position was the same in the Old Testament. He says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Get this, receive it, take it. If you hear nothing else, if you haven't understood anything else, get this, receive it, live in it, chew on it. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. This is what we're talking about, justification. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, a transgression, as you know, is it's a trespass. I imagine that the King James said trespass. I don't know for sure, but you know, you've seen the sign, do not trespass. So it's not like, oh, I accidentally walked into that field. It said, do not trespass, do not pass, do not do, and you did it. That's what a transgression is. You know where the line is and you've chosen to cross it. You made a bad mistake. You made a wrong but deliberate decision. It wasn't accidental. You can't appeal to the fact that it was accidental. And you've been forgiven. for your transgressions. Wow. You've been forgiven. The gospel says, Jesus says, God the Father says, the Holy Spirit says, you're forgiven. So let me sum it up in this kind of imaginative way. Imagine it's the day of judgment. Okay, the devil is standing at your side to accuse you. Now, this isn't real because he'll be in the lake of fire by then, so don't worry about it. It's just for the sake of illustration, okay? The devil now is accusing you. Then, finally, he will be bound up and sent into the fire. So it's your turn, okay? Jesus says to you, come, you who are blessed of my Father, into the inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So it's your turn, you step forward. And the devil interrupts and says, oh, just before you go on, Lord, one thing. I just need to remind you, he committed this particular sin on this particular time. The angel opens the books and refers to the, gets to the correct page in your history, looks down the list and says, nope, that sin is covered. So the devil says, whoa, 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 whoa. The devil says, hold on a second. What about this one? This is a big one. This one will count. The angel turns again and says, no, that sin, the Lord will never count against him. That's what we're talking about. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. It's covered. It's almost like a dream. You know, it's almost, can you imagine if you were making a claim on medical aid and they actually said, oh yeah, that's covered. It's as radical as that. It's as radical as your medical aid actually coming back and saying, yes, that's covered, and that's covered, and it's all covered. When it comes to the forgiveness of your sins, if you're in Christ, if you've believed in him, if you have access into this grace in which you are saved, in which you now stand, your transgressions are forgiven, your sins are covered, and the Lord will never count them against you. Wow! Wow! Doesn't that make you want to live for him? That doesn't make me want to run off into sin. That makes me want to worship him. This is a blessing that will keep us rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. The New American Standard says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. It's the accounting language again. The New Living Translation, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. Your record is cleared. Your sins are forgiven. They're gone. This is the gospel. Why we move away from this? This is the gospel. Don't minimize the generosity of God's grace because you fear it might be taken advantage of. Paul doesn't seem to mind that risk. He trusts the work of the current present day work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life to produce righteousness. Don't minimize the generosity of God's grace. The Bible's clear. We've received an abundance of grace, the riches of God's lavish grace. Our hearts are strengthened by grace. We now live under a reign of grace, not sin, not condemnation, and not legalism. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We approach a throne of grace, and we find grace and help in time of our need. We find that grace is sufficient for us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. We receive empowering grace to be holy for him, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to a desperate world. No wonder Paul begins so often by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the foundation. This is what you're standing on. Whether you felt good when you woke up this morning, whether you feel good when you go to bed tonight, and tomorrow morning, you're on a foundation of grace. The Lord's smile is toward you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been justified freely. Terry Virgo writes, an inner sense of the need for fair play seems to demand that you get what you deserve. Grace stands in stark contrast and says, I will not only release you completely from what you deserve, but also give you in its place overwhelming mercy, kindness, covenant loyalty, favor, and everlasting blessings beyond your wildest dreams. You may wonder what you have done to deserve God's love. How is it that God has shown you such kindness? This is the very stuff of grace, that he amazes you, contradicts every expectation, seeks you out, finds you, and lavishes his love upon you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's stand together and let's pray. If the band could come up, we're going to end with the song that we sang earlier. Father, who are we that we should be recipients of such goodness and kindness and mercy? All we brought to this was our sin, but you've forgiven us. And Lord, we don't want to be bewitched by nonsense doctrines or by legalism, but we want to live godly for you now. We really do. We want to go and sin no more, like you said. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. We want to live in the joy of your lavish grace, which is utterly undeserved by us. None of us deserved it when we got saved. We still don't deserve it even now. And yet, Lord, Father, you love us. You love your people. And so we say, God, keep drawing us toward you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.